Wanted to mention too to any of the gentlemen, feel free to take your jackets off since it is quite warm in here. No need to be unbearably warm. So feel free to lose the coats. I'd like to start off today with a little exercise for everyone. Pull out a piece of paper if you don't already have one out. Pull out a piece of paper, and I want to experiment with some of your drawing skills. I remember going through high school, and we'd have various art classes and things, and different sculptures we had to make, and different medium we had to play around with, and we had chalk drawings we had to make, and we'd have colored pencil drawings, and way long ago we had crayon drawings and that sort of thing. But I'd like to start the sermon off today with a little art project. I'm going to ask you to draw something, and I want you to try to draw what it is that I'm about to tell you. Let's see what you can come up with. You don't have to share it, so it doesn't have to be pretty. You don't have to hide it from anyone. But I would like you to try to draw wind. Draw wind. How would you draw wind? Maybe, we'll come back to maybe some of the different things you've drawn. It's difficult to draw wind, isn't it? It's hard to draw it. Okay, if you're still sketching, that's fine. Continue sketching. The second part of this is, apart from drawing, could you use words to describe wind? Could you describe wind from a verbal perspective? One of the rules for defining something is you can't use the same word to define that which you're trying to define. So you can't describe wind as windy conditions, for example. Maybe you describe it as stormy or breezy. Maybe those are some of the words that you could use to describe it. Blustery or brisk. Maybe you would use words like wild or unsettled or squally. That's a cool word to describe wind, especially if you're a sailor. Aye. Squally. There was a poet that once wrote, an anonymous poet, they wrote and said, "The invisible hand from days of old that rises up when warm meets cold and spreads like waves across the land that bends the trees and writes in the sand." That was how one poet tried to describe wind. Now, going back to your drawings, what kind of drawings did you end up with? How was it that you tried to draw wind? Maybe you tried to draw some wispy marks across your page. Maybe you drew something and drew some lines behind it as if it's flying through the air, maybe. Maybe you drew a tree and you kind of bent the tree over as, trying to illustrate that something was blowing against that tree and blowing it, kind of tipping it one direction. It's difficult to describe something we can't see, isn't it? And it's difficult to draw something we can't see. So draw a line on your paper, and let's move away from the wind aspect. Let's do the same thing with another word. How would you draw faith? How would you draw faith? Similarly, how would you describe it? Again, apart from the drawing exercise and the art project that we're having here during the sermon, during the first part, apart from that exercise, how would you describe it? What words would you use to describe it? We have a very one definition in the Bible that the Bible gives us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It defines faith, but that definition is very ethereal and kind of very, very high level. It's not something we can grab onto. It's not something we can grasp and really comprehend very well. So without using that memorized definition of that particular verse, how would you describe faith? If some coworker or a schoolmate or somebody came up to you, somebody completely not affiliated with any sort of religion, and said, "I hear you talk about this faith. What is it? What is faith?" How would you describe it to them? Now, going back to your drawing, Maybe you describe faith as a person with a blindfold around their eyes. Maybe that's how you would describe, or how you would draw faith. Maybe you would describe a hand reaching out and helping somebody, another hand perhaps. Drawing faith and similarly describing faith using words is difficult as well, isn't it? It's like two peas in a pod, trying to draw wind and trying to draw faith. They're very difficult to do. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We read of a bit of a summary statement here about faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Because it's a bit of a summary statement, it could also be a bit of a scary statement as well. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if we just take that first part of that verse, but without faith it is impossible to please him. We all want to be pleasing to our God, don't we? As kids, we grow up wanting to have our parents, we grow up wanting our parents to be pleased with us and to accept us. That's built into us. As employees, we want our employer to be happy with us, to be pleased with us, to give us the thumbs up, to write us thank you notes, to kind of dote over the job or the project that we just completed. We seek that. But here we read a very blunt statement that the writer of Hebrews gives to us and says that without faith, we can't even possibly begin to come close to pleasing God. And in some ways, that may be a bit daunting. Because after all, look back at your notes, it's difficult to draw faith. It's difficult to describe it, even with words. So a question for us to consider is, do you have faith? Your drawing section of your notes where you were supposed to draw faith may be blank. Words that maybe you use to describe faith, maybe you're grasping and you're not really for sure what words to even use to describe faith. So how do you know that you have it? If you can't draw it and you can't describe it, is that scary perhaps? Verse 6 again then, how do we know that we're pleasing God? Because without that, we can't please him. These are some very serious questions for us to consider. Now, on the flip side of things, we can look at the reality around us and say, what is clothing? You know, we could repeat the same exercises, which we won't do, but we could repeat the same exercise about describing with words and using our art skills and try to do something like clothing, draw clothing, or try to describe clothing. And we could describe textures of fabric, we could draw textures, we could use crayons and color in different shapes and sizes and colors and things. We would have no problems describing clothing. Or for me, probably one of the easiest things to describe would be dessert. You know, we could describe dessert, or we could touch dessert, or we could eat dessert. I mean, it's things that we can easily put our fingers on. We can describe those things, we can draw those things, we can touch those things. Our senses can process them. Our senses can process them. But with faith, our senses end up failing, doesn't it? We can't see faith necessarily. We can't touch faith necessarily. We can't hear it or feel it or smell it. But faith does exist. And faith is something very, very real for us as Christians, as us as individuals wanting to follow God's way of life. And the writer of Hebrews here again tells us in verse 6 that we have to have it. We have to have something we can't see. We have to have something we can't touch and smell and wrap our arms around. That it's a very critical component of our relationship with God to the point that we can't even please him if we don't have it. So today in the sermon, I'd like to go back to the basics. And I'd like to look at what faith is. Perhaps you've already been through the approach that I'm about to take as far as talking about faith. But if not, hopefully you'll find this review of what faith is helpful and interesting. I'd like to try to describe the undescribable in the sermon today. like to just try to describe the undescribable, like to try to draw the undrawable. Let's go over to the book of John. Let's start there. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 28, we began going all the way back to the perfect example, the individual that came and lived on this earth and died, who now sits at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ himself, our Creator, our Savior, our Messiah. And let's see let's read a few verses here over the next few minutes about some things that he had to say about his life. John chapter 8 and verse 28. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Jesus Christ himself acknowledges that of his own, he could not do anything. That everything he did was through God the Father. Verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Of all the great miracles that Jesus did, all the great things that he did during his ministry here on earth, all the tremendous miracles, all the healings, the various other miracles that he did, turning water into wine and different various things, at least three different resurrections that we know of, his perfect adherence to all of God's laws, his perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ says that none of that was done just by himself. It was not done by any power of his own. That everything he did, every miracle he performed, was literally done through faith. And it set us a very beautiful example. So when we begin to look at faith, we can go back and look in a large part to Christ's life and see how he lived and see the things that he did which then pleased his Father. And if we can kind of backtrack this formula from what we read back in Hebrews 11 verse 6 about without faith it's impossible to please him. If we can figure out what Christ did to please his Father, then we can back up that formula then and find out what we need to do to kind of help describe and kind of put this face on faith, if you want to say it that way. Let's go forward a few chapters here to chapter 14. John chapter 14, and verse 10. I want to pick up the second half of verse 10 here. "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Jesus Christ here admitting that all of his great works were not solely by his own hand. They were not solely done by him, but from God the Father, that God the Father was highly involved in those. We know that Jesus Christ was filled with God's Holy Spirit, and that the Almighty God, God the Father, was literally in Jesus Christ. The apostles of the first century performed miracles, and sometimes they were perhaps on the surface a bit more, I don't want to use the word more powerful, but more stunning, maybe in some ways, even than what Christ had performed. They were very wow-type miracles, to the point that people were healed simply by the Apostle Peter walking by. And when his shadow passed on them, those individuals were healed. Some very tremendous miracles, actually occurred, all done through faith. So a question for us to consider is that, do we have the faith then that mimics our older brother? Do we have the faith in our life that mimics Jesus Christ's life? Again, if we take that formula we read there in Hebrews 11:6 and we turn it backwards and we kind of backtrack up, are we doing things that please God? And in turn then, show what kind of faith we have. In our human minds though, we tend to work with absolutes. We like to see things and touch things and exercise our senses. So it's helpful to try to define faith in terms that we can relate to. I'd like to do that here over the balance of the sermon with several verses. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. You might, if you have a ribbon in your Bible, you might put a marker there. We're going to be flipping and coming back to Hebrews 11 here quite a bit. Hebrews chapter 11, we have the very basic definition in verse 1. I won't take the time to go through that verse and break that verse down. We've done that before here in our congregations here. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on that particular verse. So I don't want to attack defining faith and kind of figuring out what it is based on that definition. I want to go through and break down the rest of this chapter, actually. If we begin here in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the writer says, by faith we understand that the words, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It takes faith to believe in a creator. It takes faith to believe in a creator. So as we begin to construct what faith looks like, one component here is found in verse 3. One component of what faith is and what it looks like and how we can describe faith is mentioned here in verse 3. That there is a, that there actually is a creator. It's difficult in the cities to go out at night and look up and see the stars. When you have that opportunity and you're kind of out from some of the city lights, make sure to take the time and look up at the stars, see the planets, see the Milky Way. One of my favorite memories as a child or as a teen growing up was going up to summer camp up in Minnesota. And during the summer times, you'd see the northern lights. And wow, was that impressive. You know, we would go out and there was a huge field there up at summer camp. And we would lay down on the softball field late at night and look up and see just the reds and the oranges and the greens and yellows and, you know, different colored lights that you would never expect to see late at night. And it was wildly impressive. It was really, really neat. And you lay there and you look at that and say, okay, there has to be a God to create something so beautiful and so majestic and so huge that covered the sky. You know, we look at small bugs. We look at different animals that God has created, different monkeys that are shaped funny and do weird things. And, you know, the great big elephants that have this big thing that swings off the front side of them. You know, we oftentimes joke about the humor that perhaps God has when he created different animals and when he created different things in this creation. The Hubble telescope was created many years ago, and it seems that the deeper the scientists look into space, the more creation they find. The more creation they find. And they're still finding parts of God's creation. It's good to take time to admire that creation and to acknowledge where that creation came from. And as verse 3 mentions here, that it takes faith to understand that all that came from a creator. That all that didn't just come from some explosion or some fireball or some evolution type theory, but rather it was created with a purpose. And there was a God, there was a creator that specifically designed that and specifically created that exactly the way it was. Let's go back to the book of Job. Again, put your Bible ribbon there in Hebrews 11. We'll be coming back. Let's go back to the book of Job. Job 38, whenever I think of God's creation, I like to come back and read what God thinks of his creation. God views his creation in a my personal take is that he views his creation in a different perspective than we do. We view creation from the perspective of standing in the creation, as being part of the creation, looking at other things God has created. God looks at creation from the perspective of, from his throne, looking out at the creation, almost like you would look at some sort of painting or a sculpture or something. But he looks out at his creation, and he then recalls the thought and the process that went through creating whatever that part of that creation was. Job chapter 38, in verse 4, God, here having a conversation with Job, asking him some very probing questions about the creation. He says in verse 4 of Job chapter 38, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it, to which were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When a morning star sang together and all the suns shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, God looks at creation from a very loving perspective. He created the creation for us so we could live in it, so we could see who God is and be able to experience God and see God actually in his creation. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? You know, we take the rising and the setting of the sun as something that's expected. We ask to know when the sun should drop below the horizon, or when it should rise, or when the moon does its rising and setting. We take those things for granted, but God actually designed those things to happen in a very specific way. Verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. And going on through the rest of the chapter, we won't take the time to read this. You can read the rest of this chapter later, but he goes on and continues to talk about different aspects of his creation. It's good for us, from a faith perspective, to look at God's creation and to admire his creation and to know that God had a specific hand in creating and forming that aspect of his creation. One of the neat things that we get to do up at High Sierra, Camp High Sierra every summer, is we get to go look at the giant sequoias. If any of you ever have the opportunity to go see the giant sequoias, go out of your way on whatever road trip you're taking and go and see the giant sequoias. They're actually capable of growing all around the world. The giant sequoias have to grow within an elevation of 5,000 and 7,000 feet. But at that elevation, they're capable of growing around the world. The predominant location for their growth, though, is there in Central California. And it has some fantastic spiritual connotations as far as how the trees grow and how they support each other and that sort of thing. We won't get into that in this message, but those sequoias are so gigantically huge that it's difficult to describe to someone who has never seen them how big those trees really are. They're just massive to the point that one tree's width could be almost half the size of this room. You know, they are just huge trees. And their branches are the actual size of normal trees. It's almost incomprehensible. But God designed those trees, and God created those trees, and he designed them with some really unique characteristics. And maybe one day in the future we can go through and talk about some of those things in a sermon and pull in some really neat spiritual parallels. But God specifically and purposefully created this creation. And going back to Hebrews chapter 11, it's good that we recognize where that comes from. It's a good exercise of our faith. Let's drop down here to verse 4, back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Let's go back here. This aspect of faith is that he offered a more excellent sacrifice. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. There's actually not much said about Abel. The story here of Cain and Abel only lasts for a few verses. We don't know a whole lot of information about Abel. We can make some deductions and we can kind of look into it a bit. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, just to kind of pick up the context of what's going on here between the two brothers. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So you have the firstborn Abel, and you have the second son, Cain. Verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. It's interesting when we start comparing and contrasting Cain and Abel, the difference here. So in verse 3, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Doesn't say what kind of offering, though, does it? He just brought an offering. Verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock of the fat. It's described here that Abel's offering was actually of the firstborn. It can be implied then that Cain brought just, you know, he went out and picked some of his some of his items. Verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Cain here allowed his emotions to rule him. He allowed his emotions to rule him. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In verse 8, Cain goes to talk to his brother Abel. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel's brother and killed him. We know the rest of the story then. The Lord says to Cain, hey, where's your brother? Haven't seen him. What have you done with him? And, oh, am I my brother's keeper? And it goes on, and curses end up being applied to Cain, and the story goes on. What was it, though, about Cain and Abel? What was it about Cain that God didn't honor? What was it about Cain where that faith was lacking? Obviously, whatever Abel did was so pleasing to God that it's recorded for us back in Hebrews chapter 11. So since we don't know much about Abel, maybe we can look at Cain and find out what Cain did wrong, and then again, flip it around and find out perhaps some insight as far as what Abel did. It's interesting in verse 7. In verse 5. He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was angry. Cain was angry. He allowed his emotions to rule him. He was not able to exercise that self-control. He wasn't able to put things within his life in check. Cain didn't put God first. Cain put Cain first. And Cain got his feathers a little ruffled when God did not accept his offering. It was the wrong order of priorities. Matthew 6:33 tells us to put God first. The Ten Commandments tell us to put God first. That wasn't Cain's mode of operation. Abel, though, however, did put God first. He brought of the first of his first fruits and offered God the choice, the best. It doesn't say what Cain brought, but it's interesting that verse 3 doesn't mention that it's the first fruits, that it's the best. But when it talks about what Abel brought, that it does mention that it was the first fruits. It was the best. It was the first of what came along. We should be seeking first God. We should be seeking first his righteousness. We should be seeking first his kingdom. Again, as Matthew 6:33 says. So if we pair all this back to what faith looks like, one aspect of faith is putting God first. And it's actively putting God first. This is evidently what Abel did. Regardless of what fruit he brought up and what fruit he ended up growing, Abel put God first to the point that he even reflected all the way down to his offering. And he was very specific about making sure that God got the first, that God was first in his life. And again, we can only deduce that Cain's perspective wasn't that way. And so from the perspective of the book of Hebrews again, if we flip back over there, we read again in verse 4 that Abel was able to exercise his faith. And it's another component of what faith looks like. Again, we don't do sacrifices. We don't go off and, you know, burn the fatted calf and slay him and let the blood fly and pour some blood here and pour the rest out here. And we don't do that sort of thing anymore. But Abel did offer a more excellent sacrifice. And while we don't do the sacrifices, we can look and see about the attitude and what Abel did that God was happy with and how Cain behaved in ways that God was not pleased with. Let's drop down to verse 5. We can see another aspect of what faith looks like and kind of putting, being able to draw it symbolically. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So here's another aspect of faith in our little drawings of how we might draw faith. Another aspect is that Enoch pleased God. He pleased God. I like to think of God as a very facially expressive being. You know, he designed us in his likeness, and we have facial expressions. And when we're sad, different muscles in the face move. And when we're happy, different muscles move. And we have all kinds of facial expressions. One of the things that I tend to do is I oftentimes try to think about what facial expression God has at certain points in my life. You know, am I doing things that put a smile on God's face? Or am I doing things that, you know, I can see God up there rolling his eyes, and there he goes again, shaking his head back and forth? Or am I doing things that God smiles at, or maybe he even chuckles at? I want to do things that please God. This word, please, that's spoken of by Enoch in the New Testament is actually only used 3 times. It's all here in the book of Hebrews. It means to be well-pleasing or to be acceptable. We should be doing things and living a way of life that's acceptable to God. And if we do things that are pleasing to God and that are acceptable to God, then we're exercising our faith and we're showing what our faith looks like. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Sort of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is a verse that we should be thinking about throughout the days and weeks. We should be doing things that remind us, or we should be reading this in order to remind us that we need to be living and thinking and behaving and changing and growing and reacting in ways that please God, that symbolically put this smile on God's face and says, yeah, I'm pleased with that person. Yes, I'm happy with what they're doing. Yes, I accept that person's actions. They're on the right track. Are we doing things that are acceptable to God, though? Or are we doing things that are acceptable to us, that we justify as okay? Do we symbolically do things that makes God smile or cause him to give this approving nod of his head? Again, though, like Abel, not much is said about Enoch. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, we read of a bit of the genealogy about Enoch. He's 7 generations from Adam. In chapter 5, in the first part of it, actually most of the chapter, it goes through the genealogies that lead from Adam to Enoch. First there was Adam in verse 3. In verse 4, he begets Seth. In verse 7, then there's Enosh. In verse 10, he begets Canaan. In verse 13, Mahalalel. Verse 16, then he begets Jared. And then finally in verse 19, we read of Enoch. Verse 19, he begot Enoch. And then Enoch then begat Methuselah. Methuselah was the oldest man that lived in the Bible that's recorded for us, 969 years old. But not much is written about Enoch. If we drop down to verse 22. Hold on, I've got the wrong scripture reference here. Sorry, wrong chapter. It is verse 22, but chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 22. Sorry about that. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. We read a little bit about Enoch. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. This is one of the insights that we read into who Enoch was. That he walked with God. It's not a whole lot of information, isn't it? Is it? There are chapters and chapters and many, many chapters written about individuals like Moses and Abraham. Enoch, though, gets a few words in a sentence, that he walked with God. Jumping down to verse 24, it says it again. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. One definition here in the Hebrew is to live or to have a manner of life that reflects something. And so really the only thing that's said of Enoch is that he walked with God. And by walking with God, then the writer of Hebrews tells us then that he pleased God. And that was how Enoch showed his faith. And that's what Enoch's faith looked like, was that he walked with God. He lived a manner of life that was pleasing to God, that God was happy with. So I think the admonition for us is, do we live a life like Enoch? Can God say, yes, I walk with Ed Dowd, or I walk with whatever your name is? Is that something God can say about us? I hope that it is. I hope that it is. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 again. Let's go down to verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Again, another descriptor of faith here. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah, here we're told, moved with godly fear. This is another aspect of what faith looks like. Again, describing and trying to draw faith. In this example, it's godly fear. But that's another aspect of what faith is. I think it's interesting as we move through this that the writer of Hebrews also, like all of you at the very beginning of this message, had a hard time describing what faith was. He had a hard time drawing faith, you might say. And so what the writer of Hebrews here ends up doing is he goes through stories and he ends up describing what faith is by what people did or by what people believed. And so for us here in 2012, we can look back and read these stories and we can then figure out what faith looks like and what faith is. And here in verse 7, the writer talks about how Noah moved with godly fear. He moved with godly fear. What is it that you fear? What is it that you fear? Maybe you fear death. Maybe you fear fire. Maybe you fear close spaces. And as such, you'll never go up into the St. Louis Arch. You know, those small little capsules that as it goes up, it kind of tick-tocks back and goes up a little bit more and tick-tocks back. And finally you get to the top and the doors open. You're in this really small space way up at the top of the St. Louis Arch. Maybe you have a fear of closed spaces and you can never dream of going someplace like the St. Louis Arch. Maybe you have a fear of heights. Maybe a fear of water. Some of my boys, I think, sometimes have a fear of spiders. Dad, there's a spider. It's an entire half an inch big. What kind of fears do you have? Hopefully those fears are not the same kind of fear that you have toward God. There are two different types of fear that's described in the Bible. One type of fear is a fear of being afraid of something, which is what probably most of us have fears of in this life. Death, tight spaces, heights, water, spiders, whatever it might be. You're afraid of something. That's one type of fear. The other type of fear that the Bible describes is a fear of reverence, having a type of reverence for something. So while we shouldn't have the I'm afraid of God type fear, that's the wrong kind of fear to have toward our God, we should have the type of fear that is a reverent type of fear. This is the type of fear that Noah evidently had. He revered God. He held God in this very high esteem. He had awe for his God. Let's go back to Genesis again. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and in verse 8, again, leading up to the recreation, I'm sorry, not the recreation, but after the floodwaters died down, we begin to learn a little bit more about Noah. But leading up to the flood, again, it's interesting, there's not actually much said about Noah. Most of the dialogue here about the judgment of God and the condemnation of the world and God's plans, it's all from God's perspective. God speaks to Noah and says, and we have an entire chapter of what he says. But as far as what insight we have into Noah's life, there's actually not much written about him either prior to the flood. Verse 8, we have one instance, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. A better translation is, instead of grace, is the word favor. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's actions were favorable to God. Now, dropping down to verse 22, this is the next insight we have into Noah. Again, outside of the commands that God gives to Noah, this is insight into Noah's character. Chapter 6 and verse 22, thus Noah did. He did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. There was this obedient factor that Noah had as well. Again, he feared God to this perspective that he held God in very high esteem. That God said, do all these amazing things, build this ship, which has never been created before, do all this, gather all of these animals, and I'm going to be with you. And Noah stepped up to the plate, and if we just take the first three words of verse 22, thus Noah did. He moved with that godly fear. He said, yes, I revere you. I have such awe for you. I'm going to do it. No questions asked. Dropping down to chapter 7 and verse 5. Again, another statement we have about Noah. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. This respect is what Noah had for God, an awe, reverence, highly obedient, willingness to act without murmuring. Noah didn't drag his feet and say, oh, I've got 100 years to build this boat. You know, I'm going to kind of drag my feet. Maybe God will change his mind and maybe I can stay here and lounge under my fruit trees. Noah wasn't the type to murmur. He wasn't the type to drag his feet. But he had this respect and this reverence, and he moved with godly fear. So the question for us in respect here to Noah is that, do we move through life with godly fear? Or do we place the trust in ourselves, leaning to us, lean on our own understanding? Do we daily seek perfection, like what we talked about back on the Feast of Pentecost? Do we seek that perfection? Are we always looking to make ourselves more perfect in the eyes of God? Or do we find ourselves justifying commands that don't apply to us? Do we have an awe and a reverence for God? Or do we end up failing to apply ourselves in order to learn more, to understand more? So another segment of defining faith is moving with godly fear. Moving with godly fear. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 8, we read of another individual here. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. How many of us could leave our family, leave familiar surroundings, and move to an unknown place because simply God said to? Abraham did. Abraham picked up his family, moved off to an unfamiliar land, plopped down his family simply because God said, go there and live over there. You might say in one way that Abraham was blindly obedient. He was blindly obedient. Let me explain a bit about what I'm trying to say there. We as humans like to obey after we understand the reason for that particular command. A conversation with our kids may go something like this. The parent might say, go to the basement and grab a suitcase. And what does the kid say? But why, Dad? And we would reply, because we're going on a trip. What does the kid say? But where? Once we have our curiosity and our mind satisfied, then we obey. Once the kid has all of his questions out of his head and he understands what's going on, then he goes to the basement, grabs a suitcase, and brings it back up. This wasn't Abraham, though. This wasn't Abraham. Abraham obeyed blindly from the standpoint that he didn't question God. It wasn't his decision. And so he blindly obeyed from that perspective. Now, let me make the clarifying statement. Abraham and us, by extension, we're not to blindly obey like a dog. You know, okay, whatever you say, boss. That's not the kind of blind obedience that I'm talking about. Abraham made a conscious effort to do what God said. And that's the kind of obedience that we should have, is that conscious, the conscious effort to do what God says. Even if we don't understand, you know, that end game or why that command is important, or maybe it's even uncomfortable to us. Abraham blindly obeyed from the point that he consciously made an effort. God says to do this, so therefore I'm going to do it. We don't do this well, though, as humans. We don't do this well as humans, do we? We as humans like to understand all the whys and whens and wheres and all of that, and tell me all the details of the trip, and then I'll go get your suitcase. Why is the Sabbath special? Why tithe? Why do we have to rehearse the holy days every year? Why is there structure and authority in the church? Why do I have to submit to my husband? Why do I have to love my wife in the way the Bible says to love her? Why? Let's go back to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I think this is a very interesting insight into what God has to say on obedience. And I think this is what Abraham understood very well. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Samuel here talking to Saul as he's being rejected by God as king. Verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." God would rather obedience than sin followed by repentance. That's made very clear to us here in verse 22. Repentance is provided because God knows we're going to sin. We're human. We're going to slip up and we make mistakes. And so that sacrifice of Jesus Christ is there for when we do sin, we can repent. But God would have us obey and not sin in the first place. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. That's God's perspective on obedience. Yes, we're going to sin. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. Yes, we're going to fall short of the glory of God. And we're going to do things that symbolically God's going to sit up there and shake his head and say, "All right, let's start it off from the beginning." But God's desire is that we obey. Obedience is better than sacrifice, Samuel here tells Saul. When we sin, repentance is what reconciles us back to God. It's a gift from God, and we're very thankful that we have that process even available to us. But God's preference, however, is that no sin takes place even in the first place. We can pin that to our wall, stick it on our wall in our office or by our desk. To obey is better than sacrifice. This is the concept that Abraham understood. To obey is better than sacrifice. Let's go back again to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 11. "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Sarah here counted on the promises of God. This is another aspect of how we can describe and how we can draw faith, is believing in the promises of God. What are some of God's promises? What are some of God's promises? Healing is one, right? Healing is one promise. We can read about that in James 5:14, where God lays out one of many steps that goes toward healing. How about blessings for tithing? That's a promise. That's a promise that probably most of you have tested and proven and have received the blessings from that promise. Malachi chapter 3:10 talks about that. There's promises for tithing. For Sarah, as we're reading here, there was a promise about childbirth. Genesis chapter 17 goes through and talks about those promises and what would happen in years to come for Sarah. The ultimate blessing, though, the ultimate promise, if you go with me back to chapter 2, chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, this is the ultimate promise. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest, the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. The next few verses here talk about how the old sacrificial system is so much better through Jesus Christ, that he replaces that and is more perfect for that. Verse 15, then getting to the root of this. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's our ultimate promise, isn't it? All the other promises that God makes are tremendous, and we call on them as often as we can. But the ultimate promise that God gives to us is here in verse 15, that there is a promise of eternal inheritance, that we're going to be a God member one day. If we persevere through this life, when we push through it, and we build the character that God wants us to have, then he promises us eternal life. That's the ultimate promise. Sarah locked on and counted on God's promises. He made a promise to her that one day she would have a baby, and that that child would grow up and have generations and generations and nations come from him, and it would be great. And Sarah counted on that promise. And by counting on that promise, she showed her faith. It was another sketch on her notepad as far as what faith looked like. What promises do you count on? What promises do you hold close and say, God says this, therefore I know it's going to be true? In relation to promises, go with me back a few books here to Titus. It's just back a few pages. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. This is a great connector verse when we talk about God's promises. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul writes, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. When we talk about God's promises, we can't neglect the fact that God can't lie. And so if God promises he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Because God can't lie, and God's not going to lie. And so if God says, if you persevere and if you overcome your sins and you be perfect the way I want you to be perfect, then I will give you eternal life, then God's going to do those things. We can have full assurance of that because God says so and he can't lie. Therefore, his promises are true. His promises are true. If we just look up probably the next page or at the top of that page to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul realized that. Paul acknowledged those promises, and Paul knew that God can't lie. In verse 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul said, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Paul grabbed hold of that promise and knew that that promise was true. And he held tight onto it, and he was claiming that promise. Paul believed in that promise, and Sarah believed in that promise. We too, by extension, many thousands of years later, we have promises that God gives to us. And we need to hold tight onto those promises like Sarah did. And by doing so, then we draw our faith. We show our faith in God. Going back to the book of Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. I always wonder here, who exercised the most faith? Abraham or Isaac? Who exercised the most faith here? Abraham was the one that saw the receiving end of the promise that we just talked about. Sarah had a child. God promised Sarah a child, and she ended up giving birth to that son. And then God goes and tells Abraham, okay, take that son and let's go sacrifice him. Let's go kill him. The promise that was previously given to Sarah that ended up coming true was about to be removed. What would that do to you if God promised you something and then years later gave it to you and then said, okay, time's up, I'm going to take it back? What would that do to your faith? How would that shape you or shake you? Verse 19, though, here in Hebrews 11, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham believed in the resurrection. Abraham believed in the resurrection. This is another component of our faith, of drawing our faith, of trying to describe our faith. Abraham believed in the resurrection. We won't take the time to go through these scriptures, but you can write down and read later 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18, where it talks about the first resurrection, people that we get to see again. Maybe it's parents or grandparents or spouses, that first great resurrection. It should be this gigantic reunion when people we know and people we've read about in the pages of the Bible, we're all there, we're all united. We get to meet people like Moses and David for the first time. And even people in our physical life that have already died, we'll get to meet them in that first resurrection. We know that there's also subsequent resurrections, though. God's not just interested in those that believe him in this physical life, but he wants to give everybody an opportunity. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5 talks about that. And then also verses 11 through 13 there in Revelation talks about the second resurrection and how God will one day give an opportunity to all of mankind to have a chance to know who he is. One of my favorite sections of scripture that we often read on the eighth day of the feast is Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of the dry bones with the bones connecting to the other bones. And when I was growing up, there was a song about that that we used to sing every once in a while. You know, that the hip bone being pulled back together and the leg bone to the hip bone and this bone to that bone and the skin being covered and then God blowing breath and life back into those individuals. And for the first time, they get to have the opportunity to know who their creator really is. Abraham, and I would submit the Isaac as well, understood the resurrections. We can take comfort in the resurrections. And know that our dead loved ones and the pages of the Bible that are filled with so many names, that those names, those individuals will live again. To see loved ones again, to meet people that we read about in the Bible is going to be a tremendous event. And Abraham, and I believe Isaac as well, understood the resurrections and they knew about them. We get to hear stories of trust and reliance and how their faith was shaped. Again, here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, we read a bit about Moses. Let's drop down to verse 26. Let's just pick up the context here. In verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months. By faith, Moses, verse 24, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. What reward are you looking forward to? What reward are you looking forward to? Some of you are probably looking forward to getting rid of the human body and all of its aches and pains and troubles and oddities, hurts and such. What reward are you looking forward to? What keeps you going? Let's flip back here quickly to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 35. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We should have confidence about God's reward for us. We should be confident. We should be so locked on God's way of life and the words of the Bible that nothing's going to pull us away. This is the gasoline, you might think, in our engine as we propel toward the kingdom of God, as God works with us. We should be mindful of this, not to let anything come in its way, because Satan's going to throw all kinds of junk in front of us to try to knock us off course. These are our reminder verses, though. Keep our eyes locked on the kingdom. Keep our eyes locked on the reward. And don't stray off of that. Let's go over to 1 John. If you go with me there. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 11, we read about what that reward is. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We want to have eternal life, don't we? We want to have. That's our reward. That's our goal. And as Moses looked forward to the reward, we should also be looking forward to the reward. Doesn't matter what age we are, how old we are, how young we are. God wants us in his family, and he wants to give us eternal life. In conclusion, it's hard to draw wind, isn't it? It's more difficult to draw faith. With the raw definition of faith that we read about there in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it can seem ethereal and very difficult to describe, not easily understood. But thankfully, God inspired the writer of Hebrews to talk about people's lives so we could extract out what they did that showed faith. So we can begin to kind of build this idea of what faith is and what it looks like. And you can go on and read the rest of Hebrews chapter 11. And there are many other stories there. And you can dissect those stories and try to find out, okay, what was it in their life that added to this drawing of faith? So here's your homework for this next week. If you're up for my homework assignments, here's some homework for this next week. I want you to write your own Hebrews chapter 11. Write your own Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to list some examples that you see in your life, and specifically in the life of others, that describe faith, that draw faith. Remember how the writer of Hebrews constructs that particular chapter. By faith, insert name. By faith, so-and-so did, or helped, or believed, or persevered, or knew the promise, or encouraged, or whatever it was. Write your own book of Hebrews, chapter 11. By faith, who do you know did such and such? And by faith, then, they showed their belief in God because of this thing, or this attitude, or this action. Let's clarify a few points, though, as we wrap up. Don't make the age-old mistake of thinking that if we believe in God, that that only is faith. Because it's not. It's a mistaken idea. It's an unbiblical idea. People say they believe in God, therefore then they think that they have faith. That's not what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, though. We don't read about how Abraham acknowledged that there was a God and therefore he had faith. To believe in God is just the starting point of faith. But believing in God does not necessarily involve conviction or commitment to Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's those things that point us toward faith and help describe that faith. Also keep in mind James chapter 2 and verse 19. James chapter 2 and verse 19, where it says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." So again, belief only does not equal faith. We have to go beyond the level of faith that the demons have. And I hope that through a review and an in-depth study of Hebrews chapter 11, we can begin to kind of piece together faith. No matter how many years we're in the church, faith can always be grown. Faith can always be increased and deepened. Let's conclude with Hebrews chapter 12. If you go back to your ribbon and go to the next chapter there, Hebrews chapter 12. And verses 1 and 2, I'd like to conclude with these verses here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," referencing back the dozens of people mentioned in the chapter before, "since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Brethren, we should be running with endurance the race. That's a great summary for what faith is. Running the endurance, running with endurance the race. To understand what the race is, the trials then that come with the race, how to run the race, why to run the race, and then to be driven toward the goal of that race. Those things help us understand what faith is, and they help build our faith and help encourage our faith. Brethren, through faith that we each have in our Creator and the great plan that He has for each of us, let us run with endurance the race that God has given to us.